If I should turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we're reading from verses 7 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. As far for the reading of God's word, let's ask for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask again that you would be pleased to help us, and that you would grant that we might understand the things that are present here in your scriptures, that we might grow in love for you and our love for the brethren. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We see here at the very end of Paul's letter the great difficulty that he has present in his own circumstances. He's writing a letter to those that he has not seen, but also that he doesn't know if he'll ever have the opportunity to go and to visit. Now, what would you write in a letter to someone that you haven't met and yet you may never see because you're incarcerated? Indeed, as he writes at the very end, remember my chains. And that in doing so, he does know something of them because of the great number of his companions that have direct ties to the church here in Colossae. And so Paul writes to them a very intimate letter, and he writes to them in view of what is to come. He establishes, so to speak, the next stage. If we think about the sort of the end of the age of the apostles, Paul, at the very end of this letter, is beginning to open up the ongoing work of the gospel ministry that has continued to this day, or the close of the apostolic period. Paul is not yet departed from this world at the time in which he is writing, but it's almost as though he can see right over the horizon, as we might when we're driving on a very flat place with no trees, that you can see the sort of end and the edge of the horizon, seeing what's coming next. And Paul is doing something similar and introducing his companions to those in Colossae as they will begin to take prominence, both during his imprisonment, as they already have, and afterwards. In other words, it's a very pastoral sort of conclusion to his letter to help those that are perhaps going to hear of his very quick demise. Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18 does reveal that ongoing work of the gospel ministry in order to stir up ministers and Christians to zealously execute their tasks. And we'll look at this morning, as we did at the opening, the first sermon in Colossians, with 3 points. And we're going to have the author, the audience, and the message. The author, the audience, and the message. So first, the author. Paul doesn't tell us much more here concerning himself, and yet we've seen much over the time in which we've been in Colossians concerning him. If you recall, he is writing to them about those things that have come, and he concludes the letter with this very helpful sort of writing with his own hand in verse 18 to personally mark the letter as being from someone who cares for them and also as a mark of authenticity. We might think of this in terms of the way in which the letter is written really informs the message in which they are receiving it. We know that ourselves, in the way in which we might have a letter that is given to us, we might decide whether we're going to keep the letter or shred it, based on what it says it's from. If it's another annoying ad, it might go straight into the shredder. If it's from a beloved relative, we'll keep it. Paul's doing something here in similar manner and highlighting the care that he has for the people of God. But he does so at the very end of this letter by concluding it again by expanding out those that are serving alongside him. He highlights these things for us in part to show what is really occurring towards the end of his life. Notice the various brothers that are mentioned here in the text for us. First of all, we see that Paul has sent as his representative Tychicus, verse 7, and that in sending him to them, he has come bringing the letter with him that he might all the more tell the saints how Paul is doing, that his task is to come and to be a messenger, a representative of the apostle, and to encourage their hearts. And so in introducing him, Paul is really highlighting the way in which he is not able to be present with them, but his heart is present with them. For we see as well in verse 9 that he's sending Onesimus with them. In the book of Philemon, Paul talks specifically of the great love that he has for this brother. And he is sending him back to Colossae, a place where he had been enslaved and where the one that was his master is present. And so in being sent, he again is telling them all that has gone on with Paul in the days in which they have not seen him or heard from him. We see again additional men that are mentioned here, whether it be Aristarchus, his fellow prisoner, or again of Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who they had a sharp disagreement and parted ways, that now he has come back. That we find in all these things a great concern for those that have been walking with him, but also seeing the sort of relationships that are being built throughout these times of fellow workers in the gospel. Continuing on, we see as well that Justice, or who is Jesus, that he is as well of the circumcision. You may ask, why is Paul distinguishing between the circumcision and those which follow? I think in part he's really showing that as the gospel has been expanding and going out, there is a growing number of those that are not from the nation of Israel, but rather are Gentiles, and who are continuing to do the work of the ministry that Paul was called to and continue to labor alongside him. Thus, we hear as well in verse 7, if you just notice the type of languages of a sharing of the ministry. Verse 7, we have fellow servant, or verse 10, fellow prisoner. And likewise, we see in these particular section in verse 11, my fellow workers. Then all of them, Paul is really shaping and showing that although he is the one who has signed his name to it, there is a group of men around him that are serving the churches and are continuing that ministry. And that they, furthermore, are not only those of the Gentiles, but those of the circumcision as well. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, that he is indeed greeting them as well. Luke in verse 14, and Demas as well. Then all these things, we see that the group of men around Paul are continuing to do the work. And we say, why is that important? Well, for those that are about to lose, perhaps the one that is their sort of shining light of the apostle to the Gentiles, he is, as he says in verse 18, in chains. That he, in doing so, is highlighting that the work continues, that the gospel continues to go forth, and that although Paul, in being the author of this letter, he is setting up the congregation in Colossae and elsewhere for us to see the way in which the gospel continues to go forth, and that the Lord is continuing to build his church through his appointed means, even by men such as these. And as an aside again, that Paul doesn't view this as his ministry, but rather that it's something that is shared. It's something that is shared collectively, and I think that's helpful as well. Again, it's not the point of the passage, but as we think about adding additional officers in the days ahead, whether elders or deacons, that, but especially of the elders, that it's a shared ministry. It's not something where it'd be, you know, so-and-so's ministry. It's a shared thing. That's true of the apostle, that's certainly true of us lesser lights. And so in these things, we see that Paul is highlighting for the church the way in which the gospel is going out, and that he has these fellow workers that are coming alongside him and are going to go and to comfort the church as well. And so in all these things, in terms of the opening letter, again, Paul, in highlighting these items, is again seeking to send forth this letter to the Colossians to comfort their hearts and to furthermore to remind them of who he is and of those that are working alongside him, that they might be built up in grace, and that furthermore that they might be comforted in the days ahead when they receive word that his days have come to an end. I think that's one of the important things that we see, and perhaps a section that we could briefly sort of glaze over with all the series of names, that the work goes on, that Christ is continuing to build his church, and he's not bound by particular people, but rather uses them to the ends that he has appointed, and he does so for his glory. Thus, the author of the letter, we see him fading out towards the end, and yet what he has been left but a foundation that continues to be laid, and of which we are really recipients and those beneficiaries, that we are in a place that is populated by Gentiles, and we see that this work of the apostle to the Gentiles has continued and has benefited us, we who are far from the promise. And yet in all these things, we might say that as we consider the way in which we live our lives in this congregation, that we need to be mindful of these things as well, that we see the edge of the horizon, especially as it relates to office bearers, as Paul is doing here, that they would be we'd be able to see beyond them and to see the way in which the Lord is building the foundation of the ages and times ahead. After seeing the author and the way in which Paul has built this, I want to consider this, the audience again, to highlight for us the audience of the book of Colossians at large, namely to, again, bring up why is he saying all these names at the end? Why is he doing all these housekeeping issues that would be very easy to simply have brushed into the previous sermon and have to move along. But the intended audience, though, would see these particular details as marking out the letter as distinct for them. In other words, it's not just sort of housekeeping issues for us. They are those things that mark out the book in a particular way for them. Notice again the way in which Paul, although he hasn't met them, does know them very well. If you highlight in verse 9, this is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, that is being discussed here. But ultimately, this is the same brother that is being discussed. If you'd like to look over at the book of Philemon with me, if not, you can simply listen. There's really some interesting, because I find it interesting. If you don't, that's fine. But I find some interesting things that are going on in this particular housekeeping section. Onesimus is being introduced, and he's been sent back to them. And yet there's, we might say, some drama that is present that we see laid out for us in Philemon, which we'll consider here shortly, that really highlights the audience and the way in which this is going to have a particular punch as it relates to both the household codes we've seen and the overall arching message of Colossians at large. If you look at Philemon in the 9th verse, "Yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you, of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." So we see that the other subset that's going on in the housekeeping issues is really that which is dealing with Philemon at large, the book of Philemon, that is, and that Paul, in writing to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, is showcasing for us the great difficulties that have been present in the life of Onesimus, but also of the profound ways that the message of the book of Colossians shape what Paul is saying here to Archippus, namely that he appeals to him for those things that are necessary for life itself. And additionally, that he sends him back that he might do good to him. And all this then, the sort of upshot to all of it, is that we can begin to appreciate much of why Colossians has highlighted both the way in which our life is now fixed in Christ. It's no longer by the flesh that we sort of calibrate the measure of our life, but rather it's hidden with Christ and will be revealed with him on the last. How else is it that the sort of topsy-turvy encounter that is going on at the end of Colossians with Onesimus coming back to a place where he was enslaved, and yet now he has come as the one that Paul describes as by implicitly as his son, verse 10. That how is it that this has come but by the gospel? And furthermore, that additionally, Paul has great confidence that Archippus will hear him by receiving back his slave. Turning back to Colossians then, the reason why then Paul, in highlighting these things at the very end, is to simply showcase that although he is apart from the church at Colossae, he has care and love for them, and that the contents of the letter have been specifically adapted for them, but also that he would receive a willing audience on their behalf. And I think this is really where we can have great comfort as well, brothers and sisters, as we wrap up this book and thinking about the scriptures, that although we are not in Colossae, and we're in New Berlin, and in being here, the word of the gospel is for us, that these things are true. And additionally, that although Paul has never met us, that he has great love and concern for us by the Spirit. And we additionally then have been those that are the recipients of the work of those men that are listed here that came after Paul. And that we now additionally have that part in our own time to lay the foundation for the ones which are to come next. That we see the ongoing work of Jesus building his church and how the audience continues to change, and yet it is the work of the Spirit in bringing those brothers and sisters unto Christ. And so that's what we see even in ourselves in our own day, that we have that participation with them in these things, albeit on a much more secondary level, but still an important place and a way to consider the way in which we would walk as a congregation. Because ultimately, if you recall back in Colossians chapter 1, we are those, verse 2, who are saints and faithful brothers in Christ Jesus. We've been made holy in Christ, and we've also been made for good works. And so we're to walk in them, even as really implicitly at the end of Colossians, we see the call to receive Onesimus back in love. And yet in all these things, we need to understand our place in time as well as the gospel, that we might live in this present evil age in a way that is befitting for those that are found in Christ. And we see finally an exhortation to Archippus here at the very end of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17. That is very specific again and helps us consider the message at large of the entire book. It says, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." I think at this particular point, what has he received? And really, in short, he's the pastoral office that is found there. That he has received a ministry, and he needs to fulfill that ministry. In other words, he's to walk in it. To have a ministry or to be called to something is to do it. We know that collectively from the various vocations that we have here. We have a vocation. It's to do something. For instance, if you're a mother, very good chance that you gave birth to your child. You did the vocation. You raised that child. The same with fathers or whatever vocation you'd like to say. And so for Archippus to have a ministry, it's his vocation, he's to walk in it. I think this is important for us as we consider these sort of housekeeping issues at the end of this book, that as we consider men for a potential call as an elder in the days ahead, Lord willing, we're considering them for this ministry, for something that they need to do, where then we can say to them, do what you've been called to do. That in this, we might say, well, what kind of ministry is Archippus doing in particular in the church? Well, there's a variety of ways in which we could consider that in the way in which elders are to function, especially if there's a plurality of elders. For instance, if there's a plurality, and by that I mean more than one, that if there's more than one elder, there's going to be a division of the labor. Some are going to labor more in the public preaching and teaching of the word. Others are going to labor more in private exhortation, you know, over the kitchen table sort of things. Or others are going to labor more in rule in terms of dealing with cases of discipline. Yet in all these things, that's part of the ministry. And so we have to consider whether a particular person is actually fitted by God, by Christ, for that particular ministry. And if they are, and they are received by the congregation, then they are to fulfill it. They're to do it, and we also are to, likewise, to come under them in response to how Christ has made his mind known through the movement of the church. And so in this particular sense, then, every single person who is brought into that ministry, whether it be Archippus or otherwise, are responsible for that ministry regardless of their strengths. That's, again, important because whether it be like our situation now, where I'm the only elder, or whether it be a situation where we have a plurality and it's suddenly down to one again, that at whatever stage it is, each and every person that is called and fitted by Christ should be received by the congregation. But also, as we're thinking through and considering potential men for calls, that we need to ask ourselves, is this person fitted by Christ for that end? Because if they are, they need to do it. Put it another way, if they're not, how can they do this? We set them up for failure, and it really a great danger to the congregation at large. It'd be like telling someone that that they're brand new to skiing, and you put them, they go up to the mountain slope, and they ask you, you know, should I be on the bunny hill or can I do blacks on the first day? You say, do the blacks, and you send them down the blacks. They're going to die going down the mountain because they don't know what they're doing. They were asked, there's a time to consider. And so the reason why I say that is that we need to think through these things and have care and concern for their souls, not just their feelings. Although we certainly should have care for feelings as well, to do all things well. But all these things then, in short, the audience that Paul is talking to is the one that is at Colossae, and he has a care and concern for them and is intimately aware of those things that are going on in the congregation there, to such an extent that there's even another letter written to them, and he sends his greetings by name to a variety of individuals because he has care and love for them in Christ Jesus. I want to look at the final point then of the message that Paul has given to them and how it sort of filters through these final series of verses. First of all, we saw that Paul, in opening up the book itself, continues to provide the sort of picture of the way in which he has prayed for them, that he has given thanks for them. If you remember in verse 3 of chapter 1 and verses 5 to 8 as well, that he has given thanks for them because of their faith. And he has done so repeatedly throughout the book by highlighting for them those things that are true of them in Christ Jesus. And so we can understand somewhat in chapter 4 of how this really is where the rubber meets the road. How will they respond to Onesimus? He's the one that they have received back as a brother, albeit lost. And additionally, who is loved by Paul as a son. And yet in his returning there, the question is, will they deal with him as they would according to the household clothes which have been put out in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4? Or will they deal with him according to Roman law? Those are two very different things. One would be the Roman law being extremely punitive, perhaps even warranting death, and a horrible death. And on the other hand, will they receive him as a brother? That really is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Because his master would have been legally he would have been legally permitted to judicially murder his brother. Does that make it right? No. And yet, at the same time, the sort of message that is being fleshed out here at the very end by looking between the lines is simply of, will they do what the scriptures require of them or what Christ requires of them? Will they seek to bring these things into effect even when it causes them personal loss, namely the loss of a financial investment in the case of Onesimus or the case of loss of wages or what have you? Will they do those things that indicate that their life is hidden with Christ and that they are heavenly minded in that they now have a brother and that they love him for the sake of Christ? And that really is where it resonates further even with us about how we consider these things. If we have a brother that goes out from us because he was never truly of us, and yet the Lord restores him or converts him at a later date and brings us back to us, how will we respond? Or perhaps, putting it more bluntly with the household codes, how will we respond when those that we could deal with in a very harsh way come back and we have a chance to love them and to show care for them? Will we do so because we love Christ? Because our life is hidden with him, and the way that we calculate and consider life is through the lens of the life which is to come? Or is it simply through the sort of eye for an eye mentality that really takes place in our culture? What is the metric by which we will be measured or measure others? And so Paul, in writing these things, is highlighting for them at the very end what he's requiring of them, even as we read in the letter to Philemon, that he is requiring of Philemon something which he could demand of him because of what he owes him in Christ, namely that the Lord used Paul to convert these brothers. And so what do they owe him but their life? That'd be true for all of us in terms of the one that God used to convert each of us, wouldn't it? In a sense, we owe them a great debt of gratitude. And yet, Paul wants to freely receive these things from him. And so, Christ in building his church gives us opportunities such as these to see the gospel at work in the way in which we receive back those that have been lost. And additionally, we see that he continues to have confidence in them, namely of the way in which he struggles for them, even as he says of Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That the message that has been highlighted is namely that we would reach maturity in Christ, and additionally, that we would do so to the glory and praise of his name. And on all these things then, as we consider being alive in Christ, that now that we have died to the elementary principles of this world, and we've been established in faith, and have been clothed in his righteousness, no longer do we walk as those people that we once were, but rather we walk as those new creatures in Christ. And furthermore, that we also are so heavenly minded. And by that, again, we don't mean that we need a weird accent to dress weird or do anything else that might mark us out. It simply means that that's where our life is. That's how we consider our life. That's how we make decisions of what would we do in light of eternity? What would we do in light of what Christ has done? And we see that laid out for us with these final, very personal details of the way in which they have worked these things out on behalf of the Colossians in their prayers for them and their labors for them and the way in which they are calling them to respond out of love to Christ. And so how will we respond to these things? Having heard of all of this, what is it that we do with it? Do we respond by greater faith and trust in Christ and asking him by his Spirit to put off that which is contrary to him and to put on those things which are keeping in his name? And to so walk throughout all of our lives, by every aspect, that we would have opportunity to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, for the love of Christ, for the love of the gospel. And these things, then, the author, the audience, and the message have been intricately woven throughout the entirety of the book. But also we find in this sort of final section, details which pop off the page, which highlight for us each of these items, that we might understand the way in which this book comes is not just as one that sort of drops down as an idealistic letter, but rather as one that comes to people that are known and are loved. Even as we hear in the final sort of point of Paul's letter in verse 18, where he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hands. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Paul, concluding this, is again reminding them of the grace that they have received in Christ, but also asking them to pray for him as he is in chains. I think really that is how it functions in terms of "remember my chains," seeing as Paul highlighted for us in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4 of the call to pray for him, verse 3 of chapter 4. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. That ultimately we labor on their behalf, because we ultimately are seeking those things that belong to the Lord, not those things that belong to us according to the flesh. And so, wrapping together all these points and considering finally in all that we've seen, what is it that we are to focus on but upon Christ? And to consider the way in which he has called us to walk in all of our life. In other words, the gospel is not just some intellectual thing that we can order out on a piece of paper, but rather it's something that the Holy Spirit has so worked in us that it forms the sort of basis of who we are. That whether we're in the home, in the workplace, in the church, the state, wherever, that we ultimately are living as those that are found in Christ, that we're so focused upon those things that we set aside anything that acts against it. That'd be division amongst the brethren. That would be a variety of other things that we might say are lawful and good. That would be those Christian liberty issues that we might say we're going to set aside because we'd rather focus on other things, upon the things of the Lord, to be clear. And that in all these things, we are doing so out of the prayer that the Lord would so use us to bring glory to his name and to be benefit to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even as we see the way in which the Lord has worked so uniquely here at the very end in verse 9 of bringing Onesimus back, that we too might be able to partake in that and to be part of laying the foundation for which is the ages to come. And all this then, and perhaps if this wasn't enough, might say of all the things that we can do in this life, what's the one thing that really continues on in the age which is to come? It's not our families, although we love them. We are not married in the age to come. It's not the state. It's not whatever else you might say. It's simply the church and what we see laid out here. And so in this final sort of sense of how is it that we consider these things to look and to move forward in the days which are ahead, but rather to say that in all of this, we continue to see the gospel go forth and as a congregation to participate in that as we look to see Christ made known to the nations, as we seek to see Christians brought into conformity with him, even as we see laid out for us here in this passage and as we've seen throughout the rest of the book. In conclusion then, as we continue to go forward, hopefully the Lord by his grace would grant by the power of the Holy Spirit that we would be such a heavenly minded congregation that we would set apart those things which so quickly divide us, those things that are sin, and that we would so love the brothers that we would be pleased to do whatever it is that we can for them because we love Christ and because ultimately we are looking unto him, the author and perfecter of our faith, confident that as he adds these things unto us, we grow in our conformity to him. And that at the last, these things will be shown to be that which vindicates his work in us on the day of visitation, when that is revealed, as it says, with him in glory. And at that, what greater joy but to participate in that now and to see the love of our Savior worked out in individual lives and corporately as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to work in us these things, that we might look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, O Christ. We would ask that you would grant by your Holy Spirit that we might all the more be stimulated to love and to good deeds. We would pray, Lord, asking that you would help us to put aside those things that so often can capture our attention, and that we would be those that are firmly fixed upon Christ, that we would make much of him, and that we would seek to know him and to make him known. We know, Lord, that you can cause all these things to be true in our lives, and we would ask that you would do so, that we might bring you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.